The title of today's sermon is Protos Agape. Protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, that means first. Agape, A-G-A-P-E. Agape, you're familiar with, means love. Brethren, do you remember the days when each of us earnestly awaited the postman, hoping that he was bringing another one of those blue booklets that contained more of God's truth? We couldn't wait to devour them and to mark our Bibles. Everything was so new and so true and so exciting. Those booklets, and I still have and cherish every one that I've ever received, they began to open the words and the meaning of the Bible to us. As we marked our Bibles, scripture by scripture, we came to realize that it was God Himself speaking to us through His Word. And as we read the Bible, there's a special place in your brain where you say, this is the Word of God. This is true. Everything that everybody else says is opinion, but this is fact. This is true. I remember reading about God's covenant with Abraham some 4,000 years ago and how miraculously we today are the recipients of those blessings. Today, receiving those blessings. And for me to stop and think, God is intervening in the affairs of man today, was a new concept. I hadn't thought of that. I was a grown man. I thought God had done stuff long time ago. But to think of God actively dealing in the affairs, not just of individuals, but even nations, was mind-boggling when I understood that. We were the recipients of physical blessings in our land. But more importantly, we were recipients of the spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ. We learned the truth about the Sabbath, Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictured a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God, the world tomorrow, on earth, and the last great day. The very plan of God began to unfold before our eyes. The church produced booklets explaining its teachings on these and a whole host of other subjects and topics, making the Bible come alive for us as it is the living Word of God. At the very first, we did not realize that God the Father had reached down literally and touched our lives, called us out of the world to be separate. But He had. We referred to that period of spiritual awakening in our lives as our first love. That's the title of today's sermon. It was a time when the zeal and the excitement that we experienced was more than we ever expected. We never thought that that would happen in our lives. Every Sabbath sermon and every booklet opened a vast panorama of exciting, provocative, and stimulating new truth to us. Those were wonderful days. We began to learn about God. We learned about the family of God and the ways of God. We learned repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We were baptized into the very body of Christ. And with the laying on of hands, we became the children of God, children of our Father, led by His Spirit. Remember when we came into contact with God's people for the first time, the very first time? I think most people can remember their very first church service. I can remember going through the front doors. I can remember where I sat. It was new. It was exciting. It was strange. Who would ever forget those strange surroundings as we ventured into the world of Sabbath keeping? It was new and exotic and very exciting. God had directed us to come out of this world and be a separate people. That's from 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. And like Peter, we were willing to forsake all and to follow Jesus Christ. You remember when Peter was saying to Jesus Christ, look, you know, left the boat, left the family, left everything. What's in it for us? You can see Peter saying something like that. In Mark 10 and verse 29, Jesus answered him. He said, truly I say to you, Peter, there is no man that has left his house, his brothers, his sisters, or his father, his mother, his wife, his children, or his land for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters, mothers and children and lands. Christ threw one in there with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. Along with our brothers and sisters in Christ at this newfound Church of God for us. We became a people. We became an assembly of church brethren. We loved everybody, and everybody loved us. It was an experience that we never expected. It was our first love. We could not get enough. We use that term, first love, to describe this experience that we had when we first came into the church. That exciting time, that zealous time, that time of hunger when everything that we saw was new, and we called it our first love. That's the way that we used the phrase. For years, I thought that was the meaning of first love as we read it in the scriptures. But today we're going to look into the fact that the Bible expands on that a couple of ways, a number of ways. For most of us, when we came into the church, it was a time when the congregations were rather large and growing rapidly. God was doing something big. The gospel was going to the world in a significant way, in a way that has not been replicated since that time. We felt in awe being among people that already knew the truth of God. There were members at Sabbath service who had been called years before. They'd begun hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ many years before we heard it. It seemed to us that those long-term members were very nearly perfect. I don't know if you experienced it that way, but I remember looking at those people and saying to myself, you know about Passover, you know about the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were things that we had no idea what they were. You couldn't picture what it was like going to the feast for 7, 8, 9 days, last great day. You couldn't picture it. You just heard about it. And there was excitement, and we were eager to find out about it. But these people that we met with, they knew all about it. They had been to the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy, Texas. They'd been to the Feast of Tabernacles at that beautiful, secluded mountain resort of Belknap Springs over in Oregon. I want to share something with you, Brendan, a portion of a co-worker letter. And those of you who are here, I printed out the whole co-worker letter. It's from 1945, and Mr. Armstrong was calling it his good news letter at that time. And this is just about the time World War II was coming to an end. He even mentions that. They realized that the war was coming to an end in 1945. My dad was still in the Pacific Theater, wouldn't be home for a while. I was almost 3 years old. Mr. Armstrong wrote, "Be glad and rejoice, for the Eternal will do great things." Mr. Armstrong envisioned the gospel going to the world that early, way before it did. But he was speaking about the feast in this particular co-worker letter, and he says, "We have reason indeed for rejoicing. God has given us a most desirable place for holding the Feast of Tabernacles this year. This year we can keep it more like they did back in Bible times. This is indeed splendid news," he wrote. And then, down at the end of the co-worker letter, he had some instructions about the feast. And I want to share these for you. It's almost nostalgic, but I enjoyed reading it. I thought I would share it with everybody. Mr. Armstrong said, "Please write me by return mail, if possible, for your reservation. Just take the bull by the horns, as the saying is. Make up your mind you are coming, as God commands. And then set yourself to do it." And you remember how Mr. Armstrong puts this in all caps. I'm trying to emphasize the part that's in all caps. "Prices of cabins and hotel rooms include a portion charged on each one to pay for the use of the grounds and the dining room and the kitchen and the large room for holding services. In this way, each is charged his share in the general overhead. 15 cabins bring bedding. $2.50 a day for a cabin with one double bed. $3 a day for a cabin with two double beds. 30, count them, hotel rooms. $3 per day, totally furnished. 2 in one room, double bed, $3 a day. Plan to arrive by Friday, September the 21st. Leave Sunday, September the 30th. A total of 9 days at Belknap Springs. Buses leave Eugene daily at 2 p.m. to take you directly to hotel at Belknap Springs. We may charter a special bus Friday. For further information and reservations, write as soon as possible. We hope to have every hotel room and cabin filled. Do not delay. Herbert W. Armstrong." I thought that was nostalgic. The prices, I don't know if you've noticed, but the prices have gone up a little bit since that time. Shows what the dollar has done, doesn't it? But brethren, by the time we came into the church, those early brethren had been attending God's church for a long time. It seemed like such a long time. Do you remember going to the feast and they said, whose feast? This is your 10th feast or your 20th feast. And there were a few hands that went up, even back to 30 years when I came in. And you felt like, wow, we're just babes getting in here. We felt almost dwarfed by being among these spiritual giants. Of course, you know, now we know better. Let's go to Revelation 2. Put your marker there, brethren. Today we realize that no matter how long ago someone was called, they are all struggling spiritually on a daily basis, as we do. One of our big struggles today is to keep our zeal stirred up for this way of life. God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. But reading here in Revelation 2 in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 2, I know your works and your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and how you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. See, things don't change very much, brethren. That's still going on today. Verse 3, and you have borne and has patience, and for my name's sake have labored, and you've not fainted. They've stayed at it, doing the work. Nevertheless, verse 4, take note of this, brethren. This is where the title of today's sermon comes from. Nevertheless, God says, I have somewhat against you, speaking to the Ephesians, because you have left your first love. Okay, we're going to see, brethren, that it's more than that zeal and excitement of coming to a knowledge of the truth. And as I say, keep your marker there because we'll be coming back and forth to Revelation. What is the first love that the Ephesians left? That's what we ought to find out because it applies to today's church. It applies to us today. We are very likely in the same boat the Ephesians were in. Are we in the church of God today leaving or have we left our first love? How is it possible that an entire church of God fell away from the truth? What is the first love that John is speaking of? We need to explore that. Verse 5, Revelation 2 and verse 5. Remember therefore from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right there. Now this verse gets repeated over and over, this phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, if you have an ear. God is telling us, even today, listen to what I'm saying to the Ephesians. Listen to what I'm saying to these different churches. It applies to all the churches. Don't say, oh, we are Philadelphians. We're sitting pretty. None of this applies to us. Brethren, we have come into Laodicean times. The church is Laodicean. Christ is going to return soon. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Brethren, in many ways, our situation in the church of God today is similar to the latter days of the first century Ephesian era. Ephesus was the largest port city of Asia Minor on the Mediterranean Sea. It was a modern town. It was a bustling town. There was a lot of commerce going on. It wasn't like some hick town where everybody walked around with a donkey and old clothes. These people were up to date. They knew what was happening. The Church of Ephesus was located in what we would call today, present-day Turkey, biblical Asia. It's no longer there. It's disappeared. There's practically nothing left to remind us of its existence as an early town, or church that was on that mail route. We refer to those seven churches as a mail route. The Ephesians were Gentiles. They were not Israelites. In this town, this city was a trading and business center, an important one in Asia Minor. And they had the pagan temple of Artemis there. This was a big thing. It would be like the Vatican in Rome today. It was the place that the pagans looked to of renown. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, right there in Ephesus. So it was a hustle-bustling city, a lot going on. You can read about that in Acts 19 and verse 35. We're not going to go there right now. But the people practiced paganism. They worshiped the emperor. They were into the magic arts, the dark arts. So Ephesus was a city of idol worship, hedonism, corruption. The church brethren knew clearly what God had called them out of. And to me, it seems almost inconceivable that many of those members of the Ephesian church left their first love. They fell away, thinking that Christ had delayed his coming or something like that, and they went off into substitute religion, substitute gospels. The excitement of the Ephesians' calling, their first love, was gone. The brethren there had accepted false doctrine. And very much like the church today, the church of any period, the people got into trends, bad trends, wrong movements. They sought high positions in the church. They wanted positions of power or honor or renown. And they also turned around and mistreated the other brethren in the church. We read about that in Grievous Wolves, where we saw not only is it shepherd against shepherd, or shepherd over shepherd, or shepherd over the sheep fleecing the flock, but it was also the sheep against the sheep, pushing at each other, and that kind of stuff that goes on in the congregations. There were times when people went to church just for the social aspect of going to church. Very much like big religions today. You go there to be seen, to have business contacts, to see your buddies, to go to the potlucks. Church services had become little more than social gatherings. They dressed up. They got all frilled up. They called on the name of Jesus while they gossiped and planned, like a bunch of stereotypical self-righteous Baptists might do today. I don't want to single out the Baptists, but that's the way you stereotypically picture them. The brethren had broken up into their favorite cliques, their groups, their clubs, and many of them wanted nothing to do but to hobnob with the ministry or be better than thou. They snubbed some, and others, they attacked their reputations in order to disenfranchise them. Sometimes they even disfellowshipped them. They put them out of the church. The assembly they had been called into, which many were baptized into, they had many baptisms. The church was growing one time in Ephesus, like we saw it growing in the days of worldwide. But all of a sudden, it declined, and it went to nothing, exactly like we saw in worldwide. And then there's nothing but the remnants and the scattered pieces. Did the scattered pieces come back up to the high standards of Jesus Christ, or did they continue in that downward spiral? They went so far as to put the true serving brethren out of the church so that they could practice their political intrigues. The majority wanted to be where the action was, and so they tended to gravitate towards the larger groups, the bigger groups, the more political groups, the more powerful groups that eventually became the Roman Catholic Church. And that was a fatal mistake for the Ephesians. The Ephesian church had left her first love, protos agape, and did not return to it. And this action had fatal consequences for the church. But let's consider what the scriptures tell us about the first love of the Ephesian brethren. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Perhaps it's revealed in the Bible that this first love of which John speaks is more than what we used to think of it, that new zeal, that new excitement. Maybe first love refers to something more than that. Looking into the Greek words, we find that first love comes from the Greek protos agape. Those will be the only Greek words I give you today. Protos, P-R-O, T-O-S, that means first. Agape, you're familiar with, means love, A-G-A-P-E, or a variation of that. Sometimes it's agapeo, but it's the word that we know as love, godly love. Though we could translate this correctly as first love, as in a first kiss, the first one, it can better be translated with regard to its important, foremost love. Matthew chapter 22. Let's look closely at this scripture we've seen many, many times before. Matthew 22 and verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Verse 33. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine, at Christ's doctrine. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. They wanted to take on Jesus Christ. They thought that they could best him. Verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, he thought he was the match for Jesus Christ. He asked Jesus a question, tempting him and saying to him, verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, you shall love. Okay, that's that agape word again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In other words, love God with all of your being. That's the great commandment. Jesus testified to that. He said, this is the first and great commandment. Verse 39, very important verse. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I personally believe, brethren, that even back in the days of Worldwide, when I came into the church, I believe that we could have emphasized the meaning, the know-how, the way to do it, the way to put it into action, how to love your neighbor. I talked to old-timers, most of them are gone now, and they said that in the early days of the church, there was more of an emphasis, a focus on how to serve, how to care, how to help your neighbor into the kingdom of God. But that began to deteriorate and to go by the wayside. And we all know that there's a strong tendency in human nature to put the self first. We tend to look out for ourselves, take care of our own needs, even feather our own nest, so to speak. This love mentioned here is sometimes described as outgoing concern for another person, outgoing concern. That's a good definition for love. But godly love, the full godly love that we are to live, that we see there in verse 39, goes even further than that. Not only is it outgoing concern for another, it's outgoing concern for another with a great personal cost to us attached to it. A cost that Jesus often describes as laying down our lives for another. Now that's the love that Jesus Christ is speaking of there. We're not talking about sentimental gibberish here, you know, like you hear in a love song. When Jesus said, I love you, he was saying, I'm dying for you that you may live. That's what godly love is. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's in John 13:34. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's in John 15:12. This kind of love, brethren, is about helping others into the kingdom of God. Matthew 22 and verse 39 again. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we saw that we put ourselves first. That's a natural tendency. So now we see that we also put our neighbor right up there to help him into the kingdom of God. Read the scripture this way. You shall love, have concern for others with a great personal cost to ourselves, your neighbor as yourself. It's about helping others to attain to eternal life. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Keep your marker there as well, brethren, if you have a couple of markers, because we'll be going back and forth between Ephesians and Revelation. At one time, Paul had commented to the Ephesians for their love of the brethren, their godly love of the brethren. Ephesians 1 and verse 15, let's pick it up right there. Paul writes, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and notice what else Paul heard about the Ephesians, their love unto all the saints. They were actually doing what we just saw back in Matthew 22:39. They loved their neighbor as themselves. That's the second great commandment. They were doing it, and Paul mentions it so that we can see it. Their love unto all the saints. That's a good thing. That's an important step in our Christianity. Verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So brethren, certainly this practice the Ephesians had of keeping the second great commandment is of a higher degree. It's a greater type of love than that merely first zeal that we felt when we came into the church. That's good. And God means for it to be that way. That enthusiasm that we had, that kind of first love, was great. It was wonderful. But loving your neighbor, this love to all the saints, that is a higher degree of agape love. It is fulfilling the second commandment. But, brethren, we're going to go on. There's an even greater love than those. Not just the first love of your zeal, not just the first love of serving and loving the brethren and helping them into the kingdom of God. There's yet a greater first love as we go on. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, brethren, keep in mind that when John wrote Revelation 2 and verse 4, that's the one we looked at a while ago, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. John was speaking of the fact that the Ephesians left off loving the saints as they once had done. At one time, they loved the saints, and then they got off into the substitute religion where they were not loving the saints anymore. But there's more. As we read on in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, we find the greatest love, the protos agape, and it is that love of God for us. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now, there's no one I know that would equate the love that we have for the brethren with the love that God would have for us. God's perfect in every way. He's almighty. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. His love for us is a perfect love. It's called a great love by Paul here in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. And he explains, verse 5, even when we were dead in sin, he's quickened us. That's made us alive again, together with Christ. That great love there is also the love that the Ephesians rejected. They rejected the love of God, where he was quickening them, making them alive, saving them from death. That's what they rejected. That's what they left off of. You remember when Paul told Timothy, this you know, Timmy, that all they which are in Asia, as includes the Ephesians, be turned away. They be turned away from me. You know, Paul the Apostle. That's in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15 for your notes. Brethren, ask yourself this question. If entire regions of the work of God left the truth in the first century Church of God, are we surprised to find the same thing taking place in the Church of God today? What does it mean God loves us? God's love for us is also in fulfillment of his covenant promise to Abraham that we alluded to a while ago. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. God knew where he was going many, many years ago. From the beginning, God the Father and Jesus Christ perfected their work, thought it through. Seven times they perfected their plan. And then they went ahead with it. From the creation of man to the nation of Israel. We read in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you. Pick up on the fact that God did set his love upon them. Not because you were more in number, more populous than any other people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. We're talking about the love of God. This is so far beyond our first love when we first heard of the truth. Or loving our neighbor. This is God loving us. The Lord loved you because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to our fathers. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Verse 9. Know therefore that your Lord, your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. So we're talking about God loving us. But notice, this verse 9 is a very, very important scripture that we need to hearken back to and rely on. We see two things here in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. God keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandment to 1,000 generations. This goes on and on and on throughout time. Two things, those who love God, those who keep his commandment. God wants us to be in his image. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to like what he likes. He wants us to hate what he hates. The love of God that he has for us is the ultimate love. It's the supreme love. It's the foremost love. It is the true first love. That's the love that the Ephesians left off of. Are we, brethren, rhetorical question for you to consider, are we in danger in the church of God, the greater church of God today? Consider all the groups, just with paint them with a big wide brush. Are we in danger of leaving off the first love, the first true love, God's love for us? How did the Ephesians leave off or forsake this supreme gift of God? How did it come about? How did it take place? More importantly to us today, how can the church of God today, in these last days before Christ comes back, how can we avoid rejecting the same precious and vital gift that our forefathers in the Ephesian church moved away from? God recorded this in the scriptures for us. Paul says elsewhere, these things were recorded for us upon whom the ends of the world had come, for our admonition, for our warning. It happened to a beautiful, healthy, strong, vibrant, zealous congregation. And we think it can't happen again? Why does God call the Laodicean church what it is? Again, it was a fatal mistake for the Ephesians, but we find history repeating itself in God's church today. Paul told the converted Christians at Ephesus, God has made you alive, spiritually alive, who were dead, who were spiritually dead in trespass and sins. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. I want you to notice how the Christians at Ephesus were made spiritually alive. Now we know the end of the story. They end up dead. They left off their first love. How did that happen? Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you, Ephesians, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespass and sins. That was a great loving act on God's part to give them life, to give, as we'll see in a moment, even the life of Christ that they might live. How could that ever be forgotten? Brethren, it can happen to us. I submit to you, it is happening to the church of God. You hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead. That's the penalty of our trespasses and sins. Brethren, let's walk worthy of our calling and our vocation with all the brethren, wherever they are. Ephesians 4, a few pages over. Let's begin in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. What is that vocation? It's Christianity. We were called to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is helping people that are down and out, helping people that need encouragement, coming to the aid of those in need, not running them off and saying, you're not good enough for us, we're better than you, you'll never be in our class, in our bunch. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. You see the Christian aspects in there that a Christian is supposed to have? What should we be working hard at? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We draw near to God. Our brothers draw near to God. We draw near to each other. A unity of spirit comes about. Notice how decisive Paul is. Verse 4, there's one body. There's not a group over here in this town and a group in that town, or five groups in this town and five more groups in another town. There is one body. That's the way Jesus Christ says it's supposed to be. One spirit. There's only one life. God the Father and Jesus Christ share that life. You and I have been merged, brought into that life. We were baptized into that spirit, into that life that God and the Father and Jesus Christ share. There's one spirit. That's all there is. Even as you are called in one hope, there's only one resurrection, the resurrection with Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the saints, that all will eventually be called to be a part of a great resurrection. Verse 5, there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, there's one God and Father of all. He is the Father of all. Why do we see so much division, so much separation, so much of don't have anything to do with those other people who are led by God's Holy Spirit? We are the true church, they are not. You see that all over, these people vying for this one-upmanship. There's only one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Let's go over to Mark chapter 12. In that co-worker letter I was reading to you from Herbert W. Armstrong, in the very same letter, he spoke of meeting with a brother Kais, K-I-E-Z, and a brother Walker from the Church of God Seventh Day. And in that co-worker letter in 1945, when Mr. Armstrong was trying to fill up all those rooms for the feast, they were meeting, they were inviting, they were fellowshipping with the Church of God Seventh Day. Not Mr. Armstrong's church, not Mr. Armstrong's people, but a church of God, that one church of God. They were the Church of God Seventh Day. Mr. Armstrong was no longer Church of God Seventh Day. He became Radio Church of God. He became Worldwide Church of God. What's in a name? All who are led by the Spirit of God, or the sons of God, the children of God, they are to fellowship with one another, with this one Father of all, Jesus Christ. We expect to have with us again this year the same ministers we had last year at Eugene when we had such a spiritual feast. Where did the fellowship that originated and once was extant in the Church of God, where is it today? That spirit of fellowship is now absent from the corporate organizations. You know, that is a terrible thing, brother. That's a scary thing. You're not allowed to go to the feast. You're not allowed to keep Passover with your brethren. It's a personal indictment the church has brought upon itself. You know, they might as well just hang out a sign that reads, we have left our first love. We have left protos agape, our first love. They might as well just admit it. Let's look at some first love examples in the scriptures. Let's go to Mark 12. This is a parallel set of verses to what we saw just a while ago. in Mark 12 and verse 29. And Jesus answered him, the first, that's that word protos again, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So here, protos, we can see that it's more than number one in a listing group. It is superior, it's primary, it's utmost, it's foremost. That's what protos means. Verse 30, and you shall love, there's that agape again, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the first commandment. That's that first again. If you have the first love of loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and being, then you will also love the brethren, wherever they are. All the brethren that are led by the Spirit of God. Mark 12 and verse 31. And Jesus says, the second is like it, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is none, there is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus Christ takes this one of neighbor in these verses, the way Mark relates it to us, and elevates loving your neighbor right up there with loving God from our human perspective. And Jesus says elsewhere, how can you love God who you can't see if you're not loving your neighbor who you can see? Wish I had that scripture reference to give to you, but I failed to jot that down. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4. There is no other commandment greater than these, loving God and loving your neighbor. By the time we come to this set of scriptures back here, 1 John, the beloved apostle John is old. I don't know how old John was when he was an apostle with Jesus Christ, put his head on the bosom of Jesus Christ. He is the apostle that Jesus loved. They were very close. They were related, I believe. I think you can show that from the scriptures. But there was a camaraderie, a love, a closeness, a dependence, a sharing that went on between Jesus and John that didn't go on in the same way with all the other men. He wasn't ashamed of it. He was very open about this relationship between John and Jesus Christ. And the scriptures show us this is a very beautiful relationship. But now John has become old. This is nearly 100 AD. A lot of experts put the timing of these writings at around 98. So John was rather elderly when he wrote this. A lot of years had gone by. Another thing had taken place. There was a lot of history that had gone on in the church. Churches had come into existence. People had heard the gospel. Congregations had formed. John had seen the church rise and fall in many places. He saw churches begin and then begin to fade away to where there were very few church people left. The church never dies out. There are always some in every generation. There are some who are alive. There are some who hold the truth, who are led by God's Holy Spirit. But the congregations, like Ephesus, they're gone. They just completely disintegrated. So when you're studying in 1 John, I want you to notice how often John uses words like no, and variations of no, and love, and truth. Because in his age, I might say his exceeding age, because he's an elderly man, it's all come together. Jesus Christ had said, God's Holy Spirit will bring all these things to your recollection so you can write them down, so you can understand them. And I submit to you that when the writers of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, wrote their gospels, they hadn't put it all together yet. They didn't understand what would be the most important thing. But when we come to John, writing back here in 1 John, and in fact the Gospel of John, I call him the cleanup batter. Even when he wrote his Gospel, the Gospel of John, it's written very late as well. It contains much that the other three don't contain. But these letters come down to the meat of the matter, to what Christianity is really all about. Why are we called? What are we to do? What are we to learn? What is it all about? Those are the kind of things we see in the writings of John, in his wisdom, in his years. God left him alive way longer than the other apostles for a very special purpose. These are jewels of great price. These are pearls when we read what John wrote. So let's just look at a few of them here. 1 John 4 in verse 6. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. Now we understand, brethren, that if we say these words of truth to someone who's not being called, it's like talking to a parrot or talking to your pet dog. They look at you in eager anticipation, but they don't understand. The words fall on deaf ears. But not for those who have this beginning, this earnest of God's Holy Spirit. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears us not. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John saying, it is plain as day. Some understand, some don't. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Brethren, this is a good thing to do, is go back and mark your Bible, link it, list it, however you mark your Bible. You go back and look at when Christ and John and the others say, love one another. It needs to be taught more in the church. This is not something about being sentimental. This is the kind of love that helps one another into the kingdom of God. This is the kind of love that understands the importance of the love of God in our lives. Let us love one another, for love is of God. This godly love comes from God. It originates with God. God is love. Everyone that loves is born of God. If we truly love, as Christ has taught us to love, in that word as, the same way, the laying down of our lives, the giving of ourselves, costing us something to love somebody, it's as though he were already in the kingdom of God. He's born of God. It's a sure thing. You hold on to that, eternal life follows and knows God. Verse 8, he that loves not knows not God. If you're not loving your brother the way that Jesus Christ says to do it, then we don't know God, who we can't see. For God is love. And this seems sort of redundant, but John's making a point. This is the word of God. Verse 9, in this was manifest the love of God toward us. Now this is that great love. This is that foremost love. This is the love that the Ephesians left. The love of God toward us. We see it clearly here in verse 9. John is getting to the point here. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now that's a lot of love. God the Father and Jesus Christ jeopardized their eternal existence and love and relationship when Jesus Christ came to this earth. Jesus Christ could have died eternally. He could have. Had he disobeyed his Father, had he sinned, he would have given his existence. It would have been gone. Eternal death would have been the result. The love of God towards us is the first love. Protos agape. That's the title of this message. The love of God towards us is the first love that was rejected by the Ephesians. And it's being rejected by a good deal of the church of God today. Because they're not loving one another. Again, verse 9. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live. It's eternal life through him. Verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God. Okay, see, that was the first love, when we love God. But that's not it, John says. That it goes more than that. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. That's the great love. That's the foremost love. That's the protos agape. That's the first love. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, if this is the way God loved us, we ought also to love one another. They go together in the balance. You can't take one without the other. If God so loved us, we ought. Look up the meaning of that ought, and you'll find out that's not optional. That's not suggesting. We ought also to love one another. Let's drop down to verse 19. Verse 19 says it all. It's easy to overlook it. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 words. Very short. We love him. Agape. How? Why? How did that come about? Because he first, protos, loved, agape, us. There's the first love. He loved us first. God loved us first. That's the first love. It comes from God. Back up to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 3, brethren. Let's go over there. We need to learn to love agape, agapeo, God, with all our heart, soul, and mind, as we saw. While you turn into John 3, let me give you another one. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. And see, we don't do that. As human beings, we don't want to have anything to do with sinners. We think, okay, leave him alone, let him go his way, don't help him, he's not one of us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's in Romans 5 and verse 8. That's the love of God. Look at how far God's love goes. We, let's not think about somebody else. Let's think of ourselves. When we were vile, when we were corrupt, when we were sinners, before we were forgiven, before we were repentant, he loved us already. And he died for us already while we were yet sinners. Let's go to John 3 and verse 15. That whosoever believes in the Son of Man should not perish, but have eternal life. This first love, this love of God toward us, begins with the church brethren. But it's going to extend, not to just the church brethren, it's going to extend to the whole world. God's plan is big, it's large, it's all-encompassing. Notice this, for God so loved the world, not just the church, not just the church brethren, the entire world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a parallel scripture to Romans 5 and verse 8. That's how much God loved us. He gave his Son. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, that's a good example for us. We are condemnatory. When somebody does not measure up to us, when they don't measure up to our group, when they don't measure up to our standards, we're ready to condemn them. Not that we say, you know, go to hell or God damn you. Not that kind of condemnation. But write them off. Have no use for them. Let them go their way. Let's not be too quick to take them out of our prayers. Because when we pray in godly love for somebody, then our attitude, our demeanor, our way will send a different signal to people when we see them face to face, eye to eye. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We were condemned already. We are sinners. He came to save us. That's the way God loved us. That's our example. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved through Jesus Christ. And then I thought it's kind of interesting, for those of you that memorize scripture, you go from John 3:16 to 1 John 3:16. They kind of tie together. Let's flip back over there. If you still have your marker back there in Revelation, you'd be close. But 1 John 3:16, how can we tell that the love of God is there? How do you know that the love of God is there? What do you lay it on? Do you say, oh, because I have a car and because I have a job and because I have a house, I have a wife, I have kids, that's how I know God loves me? How do you tell? 1 John 3 and verse 16. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his son. How do we know about that love? 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby, here's the way, hereby perceive we the love of God. That's the first love. That's the protos agape love. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Wow, that is great. Do you take it and leave it? No. Look at the exception clause that goes with it. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It appears over and over and over what we are to do. Verse 17, whosoever has this world's goods and he sees his brother have need. Now that's not just he's hungry, he needs some food, he's cold, he needs a jacket. What about his spiritual needs? What if he is one of these brethren that's opposing himself? What if he's been taught wrong? What if he's been hooked by one of these charlatans, one of these grievous wolves, one of these ravenous wolves that tears at the spiritual life of the saints? What if he's been caught by that? Verse 17 again. Whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Yes, take care of getting a job, putting food in his mouth, clothes on his back. That's first. But the spiritual is greater. Help a wayward brother into the kingdom of God. If they have lost their first love, if they have lost the love of God in their life, they don't know how to live it, don't know how to recognize it, don't know how to share it with their brethren. Help them. Help them into the kingdom of God. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, not a lot of talk. Talk is cheap. Neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Brethren, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.